This evening, I want to bring to you a message on six components of a biblical worldview. Six components of a biblical worldview. We're going to deal in each of these components with a different scripture, so this message will be somewhat textual in that we want to look at these texts of scripture that support what it means to have a biblical worldview and what the components of such a thing really is. Let's talk for a moment about a Christian worldview. And by the way, you may be turning to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. A Christian worldview is a comprehensive concept of the world from a Christian standpoint. An individual's worldview is his big picture, if you will, please. It's a harmony of all of his beliefs about the world. It is his way of understanding reality. One's worldview is the basis by which he or she makes daily decisions and is therefore of supreme importance for each person. Now, whether one knows it or not, you have a worldview. Whether it is a Christian worldview will be for you to decide. Whether it is a mixture of a Christian worldview along with some concepts that may not be biblical-centered is also for you to decide. The aim of your pastor is to get us to thinking about how we view life. Our worldview is, in essence, the various concepts and realities that go into how we view life, how we think as we think, and how we come to some of the decisions we come to, whether about church, the Bible, politics, war, art, social issues, or whatever. So tonight I'm going to have us start in Genesis. And I want to give you these six concepts, and then you can write down the scripture, and then we'll talk about that. Number one, concept number one for a Christian worldview: God is the creator of the world and rules the universe. I repeat, God is the creator of the world, and he rules the universe. That verse of scripture, Genesis 1:1, if we could get people to buy into that one verse of Scripture, it would solve so many other issues in a person's life. You could very well quote that verse as it reads, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It is God who is the creator. He is the only creator. We based our foundation for every other thought on Genesis 1:1. The book of Genesis is, by virtue of the meaning of the term Genesis, a book of beginnings. I am convinced that the devil hates the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters establishes for us, if you will please, the foundation work for every other aspect of belief we hold about God and the things of God. Unless a person has bought into and firmly established in his or her heart this concept that God is the creator, no one else. He's the creator of the world. And he's not only the creator, he is the ruler of the universe. Until that is established, then everything else is up for debate and discussion. I thought the other day, having heard once again a song that I would sing as a child at church and sometimes at Bible school, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ear, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the sphere." It is God's hand that has created all that's created. And the world, this is our Father's world. And this world that he's created belongs to him just like we are part of his creation. I thought of one of those verses that I may or may not remember all of that says something about being our Father's world. And even though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Folks, it does not matter what the newspaper says, what the internet reads. It does not matter what talking heads have to say. God is the creator and God is the ruler. And as we look at these six concepts of a Christian worldview, that not only must be declared in terms of being philosophically true, one has to let that become the bedrock of everything about them. In other words, when you get up in the morning, who is to be thanked for what is around us? Who is in charge? And if he is in charge, having created it, do I owe him any allegiance of any kind? Do I owe him minimal allegiance? Do I owe him moderate allegiance? Do I owe him absolute allegiance? Because as you well know, we have people who live their lives, some ignoring him completely, and others who seek to please him the best they know how completely. But it all begins with God is creator and God is ruler. And if that's not established, then there will be no ruler for your heart. The God who does not rule the world cannot rule my heart. If I do not let him have rulership of the world in terms of how I view him, I will not view him as one who has any rights to be the ruler of my heart. So I suggest to you that if he made the world and if he made us, the creator has a right to do with his creation anything that so pleases him. So it would just behoove me to give him some honor and to acknowledge him as creator and ruler. Number two, the Bible is God's word and is completely accurate, including matters of life and its origin. Our text of Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that is like to rebuke one, for correction, that is to set it right, and then for instruction in righteousness. And the text of Scripture of 2 Timothy 3:16 goes on in verse 17 to say, so that the people of God can be thoroughly furnished. We are not equipped without the Word of God. And so the Bible is what God has said. The Bible is breathed out by God, given by inspiration from Him. The Bible, to say it another way, is the mind of God revealed to us. I don't know what God thinks, and you don't know what God thinks until we read the Bible. I don't have a right to ascribe some opinion on some matter to God. God only has a right to ascribe his opinion to something, and he's done that in the Bible. And sometimes, even we preachers, and it's fine if you want to say, in my opinion, for anybody, any Christian, including a pastor, to say, well, in my opinion, but if we say, in my opinion, are we in any sense basing our opinion on something God has said? Because God is the one who has spoken, and something is true because God said it. Nothing is true because Brother Wayne says it. Brother Wayne ought to say it because it's true. But something is true because God said it, and God's never said anything that wasn't true. So that second concept or component is that the Bible is what is God's Word. It's not some other testament of Jesus Christ. It's not some apocryphal writing, but the Bible, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament that compose the Bible, those 66 books, those words of God in the Bible are completely accurate on all matters of life and its origin. If I come to a conclusion about life that does not agree with what God said, if I come to a conclusion about the origin of life that does not agree with what God said, I have just confessed publicly, if I were to say such a thing, Well, I know the Bible said this, God in His Word said this, but I don't agree with that. I have just said two things. I have just said, number one, I'm dead wrong. And I've said, number two, that God is either confused or God is a liar. That's the seriousness of somebody who claims to be one who has knowledge of God and one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what Christian means. We are followers of the Christ, and yet will not acknowledge the veracity and the infallibility of the Word of God. This Bible is completely accurate on all matters of life and origin. In fact, you could just say this: the Bible is accurate in all matters of which it speaks. It is not primarily a book of science, but wherein it speaks scientifically, it speaks truth. God spoke nothing that is in error. That's why we call the Bible the inerrant Word of God. It is God's Word without any mixture of error whatsoever. Number three, because of God and His Word, absolute moral truth exists. May I say it again? Because of God and His Word, absolute moral truth exists. Now, the scripture we look at is Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Forever. Wherein God has spoken, He does not plan to change His mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can hang your soul and your life for time, and then your soul for eternity, on the Word of God. Wherein God speaks, it's absolute. And that is one of the great debates in higher education. Well, now wait a minute before you go too extreme about saying that absolute moral truth exists. You've got to take into consideration, some say, the liberal says, the norms of that day, of that society, of that generation. You've got to consider that they did not have the same environment then that we have now. And you've got to understand that that is open to interpretation. That I could just nauseate you with various liberal positions about what is in the Bible. But folks, if God has settled it, if God has said it, that just settles it. You know, 30 years or so ago, there was an old expression, don't say amen here, there was an old expression, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's not very good. Folks, God said it, and if He did, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Now, I ought to believe it, but if God has spoken, that settles the issue. And so when we come to know Christ, we don't know a whole lot that God has said. And we start out on a lifetime journey trying to understand what is the message of these various books of the Bible, to whom was this particular book in the Bible written, what is the overall, what I like to call the flyover. As you fly over, first time I was on a plane, I was amazed how you could see the fields and how you could just see things that you couldn't see down close. And we need to sometimes do a flyover of the books of the Bible and get an understanding that it is to this group of people that the Holy Spirit, through the writer, was writing. It was in this particular, for instance, as you think of the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a very immoral society filled with all types of grotesque debauchery, and that immorality had seeped into the church, and much of that writing is written to a church who was both immoral, proud, and wanted to choose up sides and talk about how we are more spiritual than y'all are. And so there's a lot of rebuke in there. There's a lot of teaching in there. There's a lot of exposure in there. There's words in there about disciplining the members. Then there's words in there about forgiving the members after you have disciplined them and all sorts of things. And when you understand that about a given book, then every sentence that is written takes on fresh and more focused meaning. And so he's just saying here that in Psalm 119:89, that wherein God has spoken, God's word is settled forever in heaven, and there is no such thing as relative truth. Relative truth being, well, that may be true for you, but that's not necessarily true for me. No, if God has spoken it, it's true for all of his people. And we don't have a right to try to say, well, I just don't believe God expects us to do that, when if God's word says that that is something, it is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. That's just one example. Well, folks, everybody, all the time, everywhere, and every generation, it is a part of our sanctifying process that we abstain being fornicators. It's just that plain and simple. And there's never a time, well, I just believe it's all right to do so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. No, we can't do that, because God's word is settled forever and absolute moral truth exists. Number four, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he lived a sinless life, and he died for our sins and was buried, and he rose again from the grave 3 days later. Now, that has to be a hallmark of a Christian worldview. If Christ did not die, as the Scripture says, and our Scripture is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Let me just read it to you. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according, in other words, as it had been prophesied, according to what was told in the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried, that's after he died, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, just like it was prophesied of old that he was going to. Now, if Christ didn't really die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and if he wasn't really buried, and he didn't come forth 3 days later, there is no message of redemption. There is no assurance of our presence, no promise of hope for the future, no way our sins could be forgiven. And this is all a religious game that is empty of substance. It's long on form, but empty on substance. But I've got news for you. This Christ, who was born of a virgin, really lived a perfect life. And in the fullness of God's time, he was nailed to a cross to be made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And this Christ, who knew no sin, bore our sins in his body on the cross, according to prophecy. And if this is the central action of all human history, if this is the very essence of what God has done with mankind and all of his problems, then I must see that Christ is the central figure of time on earth and eternity in heaven, and it behooves me, this one that men still have criticized, have cursed, have tried to stamp out, he still, with others dead and burning in hell, Christ still is the most popular, most well-known, most transforming figure that has ever walked on planet Earth, because he both was and is the Son of God, and no one was ever born like he was born. No one ever lived like he lived. No one ever died a substitutionary death like he died it. Now, many people have died for others in trying to save them from fires and from drowning and from other incidences of of a human era where people are full of hate. Some have stepped in the pathway and taken bullets for others. But when Christ died, he died for our sins to make an eternal difference in our lives. And no one ever died like he died. No one ever came forth from the dead. And many of his enemies have acknowledged, if we had a way of explaining away the resurrection, we could defeat Christianity. But you can't defeat Christianity because you can't defeat Christ. He is alive. He is alive forevermore. He is the reigning King. He is the one who ascended back to the Father. And he is the Christ who is coming again, the blessed hope of the church. So that is a central to a Christian worldview. Number five, Satan is a real being and seeks to defeat God's plan for man. Let me repeat that. Satan is a real being, and the reason I say real being, he's not symbolic, he's real. And he seeks to defeat God's plan for man. Now, in a sense, he's not trying to defeat man because man's already defeated. What he's trying to defeat is God's plan for man. I was defeated and still a sinner when Christ died for me. So I lived under defeat. I was born under the sentence of death. But Christ came with a divine plan sent by the Father in order to redeem mankind. He came, his mission statement or his purpose statement was that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's what Peter said as our verse for number five. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, Diabolos, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He is your adversary because he is ultimately the adversary of the plan of God. You know the scriptures that says that Lucifer sought to overthrow the throne of God. A third of the angels joined him in the attempt. And the Bible tells us that in the war that took place in heaven, that a third of those angels that joined him were swept out. The phrase in scripture is, were swept out of heaven by his tail, meaning they made the willful choice to join him in overthrowing the throne of God. They could not overthrow the throne of God, for they cannot defeat God. They cannot defeat the plan of God. And when you belong to God through salvation in Jesus Christ, you belong to him for time and for eternity. You are sealed and secure in your relationship to him because your salvation is not about what you have done toward God, but it's about what God has done toward you. And central to a biblical worldview is to understand that unlike one well-known talking head that I heard say this some years ago, he said, I don't think Satan is a real person. I think that's just evil. That's a reference to evil influence. Well, now, by evil person, I don't know what was in his mind. He may have been thinking, is that somebody that lives in Chicago or Atlanta or New York or L.A.? Personhood, intelligence, will, emotion. The qualities of personhood are ascribed to Lucifer. He's not just symbolic. And we must understand that the devil is real and his demons are real, and that we are caught up as the people of God in a spiritual conflict. And what you see being played out every day in your newspapers or on the television or on your telephone now, you're on the internet or wherever you're getting your news source, and be careful there, please. But wherever you're getting your news, you see that there is a great battle underway. We see it. I've lived long enough to see this now take place many times. We had, and this is not political in nature, it's illustrative of the great battle. We had an administration that was more pro-life than anything that's been in my lifetime. We've got a new one now that's already appropriated, according to the news source, monies that can be used internationally to help pay for abortions, which, by the way, is what we used to have under a previous administration. In one administration, you have somebody that favors a traditional family. In another administration, you have somebody that believes that any two things or three things or four things that wants to get married and have a relationship, as long as they quote-unquote love each other, that's just perfectly all right. And the bigots known as Christians who believe in traditional marriage ought not have anything to say about that. Well, folks, let me be fair with those people that come to that conclusion. If you reject Genesis 1:1, what difference does it make? If you throw God out of the picture, folks, if I throw God out of the picture, you know who that leaves being God? Me. For the person that throws God out of the picture, you know who's their God? They are. It's just what they think. And so when men are left to own devices, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And that is precisely what mankind has sought to do. And then mankind gets in awful trouble. And the world goes through all kinds of social, political upheavals. And then they wonder, what are we going to do about it? But nobody needs to mention, could we possibly turn to God? Could we possibly bring Bible reading back into schools? Well, what in heaven's name is wrong with you? Don't be a bigot. Could we possibly put the Ten Commandments back on a school wall? Well, what's wrong with you? We can't do that. After all, we are a pluralistic society. Well, can we? No, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take people who are evil at heart, who have no restraint in their heart, and we're going to say in the name of political and social justice and control, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take guns away from everybody, and that way there'll finally be peace on earth. Well, folks, if you take the guns, then it won't be long we'll have to talk about taking kitchen forks away from people, because they'll start sticking and stabbing each other. And when you take away the forks, you're going to finally have to do away with stones, because I've read human history as you have, and people were stoning each other before they were ever guns. So you can't stop with politicizing what is really a problem of the heart. But mankind, in his lostness, does not want to speak to the real issue that we have a heart issue. So when redemption comes to bear in a soul, we all of a sudden begin to see life totally different. We truly see things that some of those people that don't know Christ do not see. And that influence, as has in every generation, seeps into the New Testament church. Let me give you an example. When Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians, we had somebody, and the reason we know this, he spoke to it. We had somebody in the church that was involved in a sexual relationship with their own stepmother. Now, folks, how in heaven's name, in a New Testament church, could that type of behavior ever take hold of somebody who goes to church and claims to be a Christian? I tell you how. Because that's what's popular out there, which is not a Christian worldview. And before long, you begin, because you're bombarded with every type of advertisement, every type of film, every type of movie, every type of interactual social expression with it in the society, and before long, we are so exposed to it, we get to thinking, well, there may not be anything much wrong with that. After all, it looks like everybody's doing it, and before you know it, they do it in the church. Hence, in the church, there comes to be in our generation people who say, well, you know, I don't agree with homosexuality, but I'm not going back to Morningside because that pastor said something that just hurt my feelings about the homosexuals. Can I tell you why it hurt their feelings? Because they hold a position that is contrary to what this book says about traditional marriage. And the fact that I called attention to it made me an enemy, because I'm trying to elevate what God said to get God's people and any who might be present that are not God's people to see that, as Paul and others wrote, there is a more excellent way to live, and that way is the way of our Lord, who taught us to shun flesh, to seek the Spirit, to say no and mortify the deeds of the natural man and seek to live for the spiritual man. And that is the great battle that we're caught up in and the battle that you and I are in when tomorrow somebody acts ugly to us in the highway or on the telephone or says something smart-aleck. Before we know it, we say something back to them. Are you listening? This happens in Baptist homes. That a husband says to a wife or wife says to a husband something very unkind and maybe even vulgar. And before you know it, the other one has responded with another vulgarity. Because folks, in all these years of, and I don't look down on that, I'm just speaking to this is how it works. I've had numerous times when I've had husbands and wives say to me, Pastor, we've had the worst time. We just call each other the worst names you've ever heard of. We wouldn't even repeat them to you. Why do we do that? Because we hear the bad names out there. And after a while, you hurt my feelings. And I, having heard that, let that become a part of my mind and my thoughts. After all, the garbage has gone in. I've not done anything to try to get the garbage back out in my time of quiet before God, in my time of devotion to Him. And the next thing you know, somebody says something to me, and I start using this kind of words that I've heard out there. That is the massive struggle that has been underway and continues to be underway because the enemy is seeking to destroy the plan of God. Now listen carefully. God's plan is not just that you would be saved and go to heaven. God's plan is that you would be saved and go to heaven, but before you go to heaven, there ought to be some heaven come to you. That's as much a part of God's plan as your soul going to heaven when you die. That's part of the redemptive purpose of God. Now, I'm not using a vulgarity when I say this. God is not just trying to save me from going to hell and send me to heaven. God's trying to get the hell out of me and bring the qualities of heaven in my heart so that I can begin to live the Christ life and not be influenced by that world. And I'm either going to have a Christian worldview, or I'm going to have a worldview that is in part like those that I'm living around. And that's how you get all manner of people in the church that get up into their teens and 20s, and they'll just shack up for a few weeks. After all, we're going to get married. What's wrong with that? It's happening everywhere. Well, let me tell you what's wrong with it. It does not fit the worldview of a person who is supposed to be a follower of Christ. It does not please the Christ who is the creator of you and who is the ruler of you. That's what's wrong with it. So Satan, back to number 5, is a real being. He's not symbolic. And he is seeking to defeat God's plan for your life, and that's how he does it. Number 6, salvation is obtained solely by individual faith in Christ's work on the cross, and it cannot be earned. Now, what that means is, I'll say it again, salvation is obtained solely by individual faith in Christ, your personal faith in Christ's work on the cross, and it can't be earned. And what that means is you can't do a fiddling thing to go buy it, to earn it, to achieve it. We are saved by the unmerited favor of God, God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the verse of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's not one thing that any one of us, I don't care if you've been saved 24 hours, you've been saved 124 years, there's not anything that a one of us have to boast over. We could only possibly brag in one regard, and that is, I want to brag on Jesus who saved my poor lost soul. Now, if that's the kind of bragging you want to do, that's appropriate. Because it's all, Paul said, I will glory only in the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's where our bragging both starts and stops, is in Jesus. Now, I just want to say on that number six, you're not going to be saved changing your mind. You're not going to be saved by, I'm just going to do better. Salvation is obtained solely, there's not another way, by your individual faith in Christ's work. In other words, I can't be right with God except through Jesus. I've got to come to receive in my heart and soul and accept that I am lost, I am hopeless, I can't do one thing to honor God or please God by which He could accept me, but I'll be accepted solely on what Christ has done, and I am putting all my hope and trust in Him. And folks, when you see Him to be the only way, you start looking at Him a little different. It ain't Him plus what effort I can put forth. It's Him totally. Now, here's how I want to conclude tonight. I want to talk to you about, for just a moment, about three dangers facing a biblical worldview. Now, we have three dangers. Let me give these to you, and I'll be through. Number one, here's the first danger. First danger is not viewing all of life through the Bible. That's a danger. You'll view some things through the Bible and think you've got a Christian worldview and not be aware that out of proverbially speaking, if life consists of 25 things and you're looking at life, 20 of them through a biblical worldview, you'll be oblivious that in five respects that you're just as much like a heathen as you can be. You don't give God any time there. You don't give God any consideration in that whatsoever. That's what I mean by you're not viewing all of life. I mean, you love God. You tell anybody, you testify in church, but you rob God. You don't a bit more give God the money He said belongs to Him. You rob God of His tithe, but you tell us you love God. You say you love God, but you are so full of self-righteousness, nobody can stand to be around you. You'll even chide others for missing church, and you lay out of church. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, that's you. That's what I'm talking about. You say you love God, but yet you got a dirty, dirty attitude. That's what I'm talking about. So the danger of a Christian worldview is that I don't view all of life through the Bible. Well, where did I get it that you laying out of church is a bad thing, but me having a sorry attitude is any better than yours? Folks, have you noticed that the infractions of other people are a lot more terrible than our own? Have you noticed that? And, of course, I'm being sarcastic to the core. We see, as the Scripture says, the splinter in somebody else's eye, but we don't see that log in our own eye. And man, it's just amazing to us that that person would be at the church and that person is somebody and they've got this major problem as though we don't have our own. Now folks, there was an old saying when I was growing up, and I'm talking about among church folks. I believe if I was him, I'd do some sweeping around my own back door before I started sweeping around somebody else's. You know what that means. I better take another examination about, am I really viewing the aspects of life? Let me give another example. You chide people because they're just not as faithful as you want them to be, but you listen to secular music and pump that trash into your heart and mind and then wonder why, choir music, special music, total praise, Brother Eddie, whoever was singing, that wasn't such a big deal. Never will be a big deal because in your life, you don't have a Christian worldview. You don't understand, you don't have a right before God to put into your head and into your heart that which would dishonor God. You don't have a right to do that. And you can't keep singing and filling your heart with, listen carefully now, you can't keep filling your heart with little Jimmy Dickens, and I'm going back several generations, you won't know who that is, I'm doing it to be humorous, take a cold tater and wait, or lying here with Linda on my mind, or I'm hugging a toilet over you. If you keep pulling that stuff and filling your life with it, it won't be long until, oh, how I love Jesus becomes my soul and body. What are we singing that for? That's as old as the hills. You know why you get that way? Because you don't see life for the Christian worldview. any truth that substantiates whom God has gone on record to be ought to thrill your soul and mind. And should we have a little choir of little people singing Jesus Loves Me, it ought to thrill you as much as any Easter production you was ever in your life. Why? Because you have a Christian worldview. You see life through the concept of that. You can't take bits and pieces of God's Word and form a philosophy of life. It won't work that way. You got to filter everything in your life through the lens of God's view of the world as He has established it in the Bible. Number two, here is the second danger that we face with a biblical worldview. Viewing opposing worldviews as enemies without considering the opportunities. Now, what are we supposed to do if we go in the workplace tomorrow and we're around all these people, and boy, they don't share this at all. Now, folks, I think you know this. They don't share this at all. In fact, we don't have many in the church that share this. They share portions of it, but not all of it. So here's what you got to remember about opportunities. Paul stood at Mars Hill. I went to Mars Hill in 1985, spent a day in Athens, just to view this area where the apostle went. And while he was there, he spoke to the intelligentsia, to the secularist. And what he did, he went armed, not with the same type of intelligence they had, though he was highly intelligent. He went with his armament being the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures are alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Scriptures were alive and sharp when Paul stood at Mars Hill, and the Scriptures are alive tomorrow when you have a chance to very kindly and calmly not rebuke somebody for that, but to just interject reality in the midst. Well, man, you don't ever have any fun, do you? Oh, you don't understand. Fun's all I do have. Well, you said you wouldn't go see so-and-so movie because of words that was in it, or you said you wouldn't go to that concert. You know, folks, our church families, and I'm speaking of the church at large, not just this church. But, you know, you let your kids go to concerts by secular singers because they're well-known, and the confession is we like their music. And if your kid took up the same lifestyle of these secularists that you let them go hear and follow their music, you'd be crying on the pastor's doorstep, can you do anything to salvage what's left of my kid's life? That evidences the loss of a biblical worldview. Folks, don't let your kids go hear anybody unless you would be bothered, unless you would not be bothered if they mimic their lifestyle. Are you wanting them to do like you do, choose and pick and choose and pick? Paul went to Mars Hill and he just saw an opportunity to say, oh man, let me tell you about Christ. And here's how he kind of said it. You know what? I noticed, maybe you folks, and this, I'm demonstrating how Paul could have done it. I noticed out here y'all got a tomb to the unknown God. And appropriately so that you've got one. Because y'all really don't know him. And he preached Jesus to them. Now, that wasn't a rebuke, but he got in the message of Jesus, and the message of Jesus is absolutely alive and sharp. And that Mars Hill was both his mission field and it was his battlefield. And tomorrow, that place you go can be your mission field as well as your battlefield. But listen to me, you're not going to be equipped if you have picked and chosen parts of a Christian worldview to make up your life, because they know, they've heard you talk before. You use the same words they use. You go listen to the secularists sing just like they do, and you've lost influence with them. The Bible says that those who have an opposing worldview have their minds blinded by Satan. In our scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. Now listen carefully. You and I need to share the most basic ABCs of the gospel. We know how, but listen to me. As powerful as the gospel is, there is one thing you can do that makes the gospel more powerful, and that is let the ABCs of the gospel be shared from a life that is truly devoted to the Christ. Last but not least, here's the third danger of facing a biblical worldview. The third danger of facing a biblical worldview. Not believing that your worldview is absolute. You know what I get the impression of in the church? I get the impression that people think, quote unquote, this is the preferred way to live. Can I say something may sound strange coming from a preacher? Folks, this is not the preferred way to live. If you're going to be a Christian, this is the prescribed way of the Christ to live. Folks, I'm not supposed to be using dirty language, not because somebody said it's not appropriate. I'm not supposed to do that because it's not like the Christ who I say created me and rules over me. I'm not supposed to have a dirty attitude, and I'm not supposed to call my wife vulgar names and her call me vulgar names, not because somebody said, well, that's not a good thing to do. I'm not supposed to do that because we both are saying that God is our creator and our ruler, and we are followers of his son. In fact, if it hadn't been for his son, we wouldn't know who he is. We can only tell he exists by looking at creation, but we don't know who he is. We don't know his name, and we don't know his nature. If you have a truly Christian worldview, that, are you listening? If you have a truly Christian worldview, that view is not just right, it's absolutely right. Because you let your Christian worldview be established based on the values that God has established. Paul preached to those who believed in many gods. That's known as pantheist. And he preached to people that believed in many gods. And he preached to elites of his day, to the historians, the educators, I've already mentioned, to the intelligentsia. He preached to idol worshipers. He preached to people who were mockers. He preached to unbelievers. He preached to evolutionists. He preached to people who were racist. I don't have to remind this congregation how deep the racism was between Jews and Gentiles. He preached all of that. And here's the truth. You and I live in a very liberal society. It is saturated with secularism. Secularism, to some degree, could be called the God of the hour. A lot of other Dr. R.G. Lee used to say, a lot of other isms out there that we wish were wasms, past tense, but they're isms. We must immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word, and we must have a spirit about us. Are you listening? It's not that I must let the spirit about me be one that wants to go correct these people. No, that can't be my spirit. I look like a school principal trying to come in with a paddle. I must let my spirit be like the compassion of Christ and look upon these people with weeping because they, how often Jesus said as he looked out over Jerusalem, how often I would have brought you under me like a chicken, a hen bringing its chicks under its wings, but you would not. There ought to be a brokenness about us. We ought to want there to be a divine magnetism, a sweetness of Christ about us that even our enemies would say, you know, I don't agree with her, I don't agree with him, but I tell you one thing, that girl is a nice person, that guy is a nice guy. In some ways I envy who they are in their spirit and what they're like. So we want to possess that because that's the way you have a victorious, God-honoring life. And you can't have part of that and be what God wants you to be. You say, well, Pastor, how much of that do I have to have God on me? You have to have all of it that you know is of God and you cannot embrace anything willfully that you know is not of God. See, to he that knows to do right and does it not, to him it's sin, and at that point I'm living in open rebellion against God. Now, you and I tonight may have 40 things about us that need to be made more Christ-like. I wouldn't doubt that at all, but I better not have knowledge of one of them and not be dealing with it, or else I'm living in open rebellion against God. Are you willing for the Lord to speak to your heart, to examine your life? And are you willing to say, Lord, I think I've got a Christian worldview, but I sure want you to do something different in my life. Wherein I am flawed with that, show me. And Lord, if you will show me, I will beg you to help me correct that. I want my life to reflect Christ in all that I embrace philosophically, in my daily task, in my politics. I don't want artwork in my house that does not evidence Christ. I don't want anything about me that does not evidence and please you. I live my life to try to please you. Six elements of a Christian worldview. May we pray together? The way this begins to really take shape in anyone's heart is when one comes to embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. And tonight, if you've never embraced Him, you can come to Him and say, Dear God, right now, as far as I can tell, while I believe in You, I'm making my own decisions to do what I want to do. And if I heard this pastor right, I'm not supposed to be doing that. I am supposed to be honoring You as my Creator and my ruler. And tonight I want to come to You and bring my life, take my hands off of it. I want You as my Creator to begin to rule my life. Help me every day to know how to let You make the decisions, and teach me how to follow You so that my life can be wholly, completely transformed by You. I thank You, O God, for the strength of these scriptures. Your Word is powerful and alive. Your Spirit speaks vividly, and our wills sometimes are stubborn. Melt our hearts before You and continue to work in our lives. Make us strong in the faith and give to us a fresh measure of the Spirit of Christ in all of our dealings so that we become better representatives of Yours. Sanctify these moments of commitment, and thank You for letting us open Your book together tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand at this time of invitation and commitment? Brother David leads us. If you need to come.